Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly this evening. Our study this evening will be in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll look primarily at this scripture that I have referenced for you on the overhead, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. In the letter to the Hebrews, you will find a series of warnings that begin at the beginning of the letter and go pretty much through the letter. The first warning is in chapter 2, and it's a warning against neglect. In chapter 3 and 4, there's a warning against unbelief, followed by a warning against falling away in chapter 5 and 6. The fourth warning is against willful sin in chapter 10, 26 through 31. And the fifth warning is summarized in verse 25 of Hebrews 12, following this section. And the warning is, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Refusing to obey God, refusing to listen to God, has dire spiritual consequences, as the Bible students here tonight are familiar with that principle. And these admonitions or these warnings were really designed to strengthen believers' loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus Christ, to prevent the readers from falling away from him or turning away from him. So let us look closely at this passage, verses 18 through 24 in our study tonight. Let's look at 18 and 19. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. You may recall from our study of the Old Testament that this is a reference to the events that happened before the people of God at Mount Sinai, which is recorded for us in Exodus 19. These people came to a physical mountain, something tangible that could be touched. It was forbidden to touch it. The mountain they approached burned with fire. There was a darkness on the mountain, thunder, lightning, thick cloud, a loud trumpet sound, fire and smoke, and that mountain quaked violently, according to Exodus 19, 16 through 19. The events that happened on that occasion created a tremendous amount of fear in the people of God, which must have been what these things were intended to do. The blazing fire, the darkness, the gloom, the whirlwind, the trumpet sound stressed how unapproachable God was at that time. Today, as far as you and I are concerned in our relationship with God, our privileges are far greater than the ones that were given to those who had a physical experience with God at Mount Sinai. With all of the blessings available for Christians in the New Covenant, isn't it somewhat amazing that some people desire to go back and live under the old covenant? In contrast, we have come to a spiritual mountain. It is, of course, physically untouchable because it is spiritual in its nature. It is the spiritual Mount Zion, chapter 12 and verse 22, which brings marvelous benefits. In coming to this spiritual mountain, we draw close to God. And not only that, we're encouraged to draw close to God. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, the Hebrew writer said this, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may find mercy, we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." There's the encouragement for the Christian today, and how wonderful that encouragement truly is. God's true awesomeness will someday be revealed to those who live for him and approach him according to this fashion. Unfortunately, his awesomeness will be revealed to those who refuse to listen to him. Under the old covenant, the sound of the trumpet itself may have really hurt the ears of those people on that occasion. It frightened the people so that all of them trembled. Think of how the ultimate sound of God's trumpet, when the Lord comes again, think of that sound and how frightened people will be then. Paul wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, when he said, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." I imagine that would certainly strike fear in the hearts of many. Christians do not experience these physical manifestations of God's awesomeness as the people of God did at one time at Mount Sinai, but we can actually come to our God and Father and approach Him, and we are encouraged to do so. And I think that's significant for us, don't you? That's verses 18 and 19. As we look now at verse 20 and 21, they could not bear the command, "Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." The original instruction is given in Exodus 19, 12 and 13. "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" Moses' fear and trembling is not specifically mentioned at this particular point in the Old Testament. But in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 19, the record of God says that he was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure which the Lord was wrathful against the people of God to destroy them. Also, Stephen mentioned at the burning bush, Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look in Acts 7, 32. Exodus 19 and verse 16 tells us that all the people tremble. So here we have the representative of God who's filled with fear. And we have all the people of God who are also trembling with fear. Rather than drawing near to the mountain, the Israelites drew back in fear from this manifestation of God's greatness and His power and His nearness to them. Such a demonstration of God's presence should have impressed upon Israel that communion with God brings a grave responsibility. Communion with God would be hindered by sin in the life, and it should have made that impression. The Old Covenant's revelation was concerned more about material things. As we read instructions in the Old Testament for the building of the tabernacle and all of the implements that went into the service of God, those were material things. A tabernacle made with hands, as the Hebrew writer referenced in chapter 9 and verse 11. The holy place made with hands in Hebrews 9 and verse 24. But the new covenant is more concerned with higher things, holier things, such as the heavenly Jerusalem, which may be touched only spiritually. It's symbolic of the very presence of God in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, to whom, remember, we can draw near with confidence to our God in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Of course, what we see in the letter to the Hebrews is that those things that are physical that we read about in the pages of the Old Covenant, those physical things are very much inferior to the greater immaterial things that are revealed to us in the New Testament. The physical things served as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, according to the Hebrew writer in chapter 8 and verse 5. The Hebrew writer in this letter makes his point by starting with the lesser things and making a point about the greater things, such as we've already seen tonight in Mount Sinai. The lesser thing, the material thing, a picture of what is to come with the great thing, the glorious thing, the spiritual Mount Zion. If respect was shown for a physical mountain, and Moses was afraid, the representative of God, how should we feel when we approach God? Shouldn't it be with a great respect for the heavenly things and a great devotion to the spiritual things that God has blessed us with? Certainly. Certainly it should. As we look now at the last section that we'll look at tonight, verses 22 through 24, this is strikingly interesting to the Christian, where the writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion." Remember, he's talking to Christians. And he says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." These verses declare for us in a striking way the great superiority of the new covenant over the old by describing what New Testament saints, Christians, have come to, the heavenly Mount Zion. Saints have now come to a permanent place where they should remain. The temporary conditions of the old covenant have been done away. It's gone. It's ended. And the everlasting terms of the new covenant are what now prevail. No further changes in God's covenant will ever be made. Christians who previously lived under the law had turned from that system and were to continue in Christ. In coming to Christ, they've been converted to all that the new covenant brought about, to the spiritual things which were represented by physical things. Let's think about the different phrases in this passage and what it means to us. In the first place, they had come to Mount Zion, a contrast with Mount Sinai. Zion was a hill on which the old city of Jerusalem was built, and it came to stand for the whole city. When Zion was mentioned, people understood that the person who mentioned it was talking about Jerusalem. As the seat of both royal and priestly authority, it was called by God Himself in Psalm 2 and verse 6, "My holy mountain." It was the location of the earthly sanctuary in Psalm 20 and verse 2 and a host of other passages. In the New Testament, Zion stands for the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 3 and verse 12, the holy city, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and verse 2, and it represents the very dwelling place of God in Galatians 4 and verse 26 when Paul wrote and called it the Jerusalem above. Christians have come to this, is what the writer says. He's calling our attention to this very important principle. Secondly, heaven will not be a city on this earth, but these brethren had already come to the holy city by being added to the body of Christ, or added to His church. Notice, "But you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And this certainly says that one comes to salvation by reaching the real Zion, the spiritual city of Jerusalem. We will ultimately reach heaven because we are the saved, the body of Christ, the ones added by the Lord himself to the church of our Lord, as following the pattern of Acts 2 and verse 47. The saved are added to the church by the Lord. And being true of our condition, that being true of who we are and what has happened with us, we have come to the city of the living God. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 24, and he said, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." We've clothed ourselves with Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. We have come to the spiritual, holy city of God. And in coming to this city, also, we have come to myriads of angels in verse 22. Myriads is an expression that just refers to an innumerable company. So many that the number cannot be precisely counted. An infinite, indefinite number. Vast numbers of these spiritual beings were present at the giving of the law at Sinai, and this may explain why they're mentioned here. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, Psalm 68 and verse 17, compared with Acts 7 and verse 53. Jesus told us that there's rejoicing in heaven among the angels when sinners repent in Luke 15, verse 7 and 10. They continually represent the child of God to the Father in heaven according to what Jesus was teaching about the nature of the kingdom in Matthew 18 and verse 10. They serve those who are heirs of salvation. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrew 1 and verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" In the church, we have come to them, but not to worship them. That's forbidden in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. But rather, they aid us in ways that we know nothing about. But the writer is assured and tries to assure the readers of this letter that they do minister and they do serve without defining the ways. We as Christians have come to the myriad angels. We've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. Assembly here is not the word that's rendered church in other passages. It's a different word. Since the ecclesia, translated church most of the time, is the assembly that we know as the church, we've already come to that as well. The general assembly more than likely includes what you and I would refer to as the church, the saved ones, the body of Christ, but may also include those of Old Testament times who had faith in God and served God all of their lives, and may have been intended to include the innumerable company of angels. The word for assembly here denoted a national celebration to honor some god, and so it came to mean and refer to any festive assembly, and any happy assembly, joyful assembly, festal gathering of people to celebrate some great thing. If the word is connected to the church, then this mass meeting points to and suggests a universal fellowship of all who serve God and all who have faith in God. The Church of the Firstborn Ones seems to identify this group with biblical heroes of the past who really valued their birthright, in contrast to Esau, who placed no value on his birthright. It simply could be a reference to those who are born again, those who are in Christ, members of the church, you and I would say, triumphant, universal, and have their names enrolled in heaven, as an expression was used about names enrolled in heaven in Luke 10 and verse 20, Philippians 4, 3, Revelation 21, 27, other places. Luke 10 and verse 20 implies that having our names recorded in heaven should be a inducement to have the greatest joy in our lives. So much more joy than the ability to work miracles. You recall Jesus' conversation with the 70 in telling them what to be joyful about. Not that they had power over spirits, but that their names were recorded in heaven. Another thing, as Christians, we have come to God, who is the judge of all, in verse 23. As members of the body, you and I have come to our Father, and now we may approach Him with this confident boldness, as the Hebrew writer surely admonishes us to do in chapter 4 and verse 16. Recall that Jesus said that He is the way to the Father in John 14 and verse 6. Since we have come to God, we must be diligent to lead the kind of lives that would reflect God. Lives of holiness, lives of dedication, lives of staying near to God and having a living, vibrant connection with every other Christian. We will be judged by God through Jesus in Acts 17, 30 and 31. That was the message on that occasion. He will judge the world in righteousness. Jesus didn't pay for the church with His blood just to have people to disdain and ignore it. It's very important. It is a relationship with God. God will ultimately judge all. We have come to this God, not in anticipation of any condemnation, but in anticipation of being blessed with His promises for the faith. We've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect in verse 23. These are the believers of pre-Christian days who also now have been made perfect through the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 9:15, the record says, in reference to Christ and His being the mediator of the new covenant, and this was brought about so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those faithful under the first covenant could have their sins forgiven by this precious blood of Christ. It's that powerful. It goes to that extent. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. But this group also includes the saints of the New Testament age, whether living or dead, who have completed their earthly journey and have a living hope in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They're righteous, not because they live lives of perfect perfection, but because in Christ they have been perfected. Christ has been made perfect through sufferings in chapter 2 and verse 10, and we are made perfect through Him as we follow Him. And then finally, we have come to the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel in verse 24. We come to Christ as we come to God under the new covenant as the church, the body of the saved. And Christ is our mediator. He's the go-between. He's the one we appeal to that appeals to God on our behalf. He's our mediator, and He brought the new covenant from God in Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. You might recall from your study of the Old Testament that blood was sprinkled at the inauguration of the Old Covenant in Exodus 24, 6 through 8. And you might also recall, as a student of the New Testament Scripture, that Christ's blood was sprinkled in order to cleanse us in a spiritual way From Hebrews 10 and verse 22, the record says this, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There's that expression about sprinkled again. Christ's blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. How is that so? It is because it is part of a message from God that is more gracious. It offers so much more. The blood of Abel only cries out from the ground for justice, for condemnation to the criminal who spilled the blood and committed the murder. That's all that blood of Abel does. But the blood that is sprinkled for us is indeed more gracious. It is better. It speaks of atonement. It speaks of reconciliation. It speaks of justification. It speaks of sanctification. It speaks of pardon, and it speaks of salvation. That's so much better than just the one avenue crying out for justice. This represents clearly the contrast between the two dispensations. Now, if you had a choice, if God just allowed you to decide, you make the choice as an individual, and let every individual on the earth make a choice. You decide what covenant you prefer to live under. Which one would you choose? Which covenant would you select? The one of old that was based on material things, or the new covenant that the Hebrew writer shows is so clearly far superior to the old covenant? The old covenant is important. And it teaches us many things about our relationship with God as the people of God. And it constantly prefigures Christ that would come into the world and bring salvation to every man. How wonderful it is to be living today and to be a part of the new covenant of God. The writer in this letter is showing a contrast between what the Jews had come to at Mount Sinai and what Christians come to in Christ. Frightening sights and sounds occurred at Mount Sinai. It doesn't take very much imagination to put ourselves in their position and to realize how frightened they must have been. These were intended to motivate people to listen to God from that day forward. The Old Testament depicts God's awesomeness, what He has done to unfaithful persons, and what He can do to us if we are unfaithful. God must still be served with gratitude, with reverence, and with awe in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. And notice verse 25, this final warning. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns from heaven. Turning a deaf ear to God is always a dangerous proposition. There are so many examples of people in the Old Testament who chose not to listen to God, and their destruction was certain. Behind the blood, there is a sacred voice that is speaking, and it's calling to men. It ought never to be ignored or refused. It is speaking from heaven, and it demands to be heeded carefully. That's the message. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We do that when we listen to His Word and follow it carefully. I hope these pictures have been good reminders for you of the great blessings that we enjoy as Christians and how God is our Father and He is approachable through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And we can approach His throne with great confidence. Thank you for listening to the message tonight. If you're in our assembly and you need to obey the gospel of Christ to become a Christian, we'll be happy to assist you with that tonight. We can help you in any other spiritual way to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you walked in. We'd be delighted to do that. We're here to help. We're here to encourage. We're here to build up in the holy faith. And if we can help you tonight, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 285.